All right, well, we're there in Hebrews chapter number 12. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we've been making our way through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And the book of Hebrews is actually a pretty lengthy book. And not only is it a lengthy book, but there's so much in the book of Hebrews that we've really taken some time to study this passage. Tonight, we find ourselves here in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin in verse number 18, and we will finish chapter 12 tonight. That'll leave us chapter 13, and then that'll be another book that we've finished. On Sunday night, we'll be finishing up the book of Numbers, and it'll be after the Red Hot Preaching Conference that we finish up the book of Hebrews, and then we'll start another portion of Scripture and, of course, study it together as we do here, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And just to give you a little bit of context for what we're going to see here, if you've been with us as we've been studying the book of Hebrews, you know that there is a theme. There are multiple themes in the book of Hebrews, but one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is the fact that Jesus is better. And what we've seen is a comparison of Jesus and many things, specifically from the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. Because, of course, the book of Hebrews, the reason that it's called the book of Hebrews is because it's written to first century Jews that are Christian, believing Jews. They're ethnically descendants of Abraham, and that's why they're Hebrews. But they are Christians, and the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to help these first century Christians, and it's good for the first century Jewish Christians, but it's good for us as well, even today, to understand how it is that the Old Testament correlates to the New Testament, and for them, how to transition out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And as a result of that teaching, throughout the book, the writer of the book of Hebrews has highlighted how the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant, how Jesus is better than those things. And I'll just remind you of these things quickly. You don't have to jot this down. But as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we've been identifying these things. And I've got 9 of them so far. And what we've learned is that Jesus is better than the prophets. If you remember, we learned that from Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So though he had spoken by the prophets before, Jesus is better than the prophets, and he now speaks through his Son. We also learn that Jesus is better than the angels. Hebrews 1:4, the Bible says about Jesus being made so much better than the angels. We saw that Jesus is better than Moses. Hebrews 3:3, for this man, referring to Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. We saw that Jesus is better than the Sabbath day. Hebrews 4:3, for we which have believed do enter into his rest, enter into rest. And of course, the rest of Jesus is better than the rest of the Sabbath day. We learn that Jesus is better than the high priest, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We saw that Jesus is better than Abraham, Hebrews 7:4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of these spoils. And we know, of course, that was Melchizedek, or an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood, Hebrews 7:9. Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham to Jesus. We saw that Jesus is better than the Old Covenant, Hebrews 8:6. He is a mediator of a better covenant, the Bible says. We saw that Jesus is better than the tabernacle, Hebrews 9:11. The Bible says a greater and more perfect tabernacle. So there's been this theme, how Jesus is better. And we haven't talked about that recently because we got into Hebrews 11 and Hebrews, the first part of Hebrews 12, so we've lost maybe sight of that theme. And I wanted to remind you of that because what we're going to see in this passage, verses 18 to 29, is again a comparison of how Jesus is better, how the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. And specifically, what the writer of Hebrews is going to do for us is he's going to compare two mountains. And these mountains represent the Old and the New Covenant. What we're going to see is that Mount Zion is better than Mount Sinai. We're going to see a comparison and a contrast of Mount Zion and Mount Sinai, and we'll see that Mount Zion of Jesus is better than Mount Sinai of Moses. And actually, before we're done tonight, we'll add a couple of more Jesus is better statements to our list of nine. By the time we're done with the passage tonight, we'll have a list of 11 things. Now, you're there in Hebrews chapter number 12, and I'd like you to look down at verse number 18 and notice how the passage begins. It says, "For ye are not come," and this is the writer of Hebrews speaking to the audience of Christian Jewish believers, who's primarily written to, although we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable to all of us. But he's telling them, ye are not come. He's saying there was another group that did come to this mountain, but that group is not you. He says, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. And what I want you to notice there, when the Bible says unto the mount that might be touched, the idea there is that you have not come to a mountain that is physical, a physical mountain in a physical location that you can go to, that you can touch with your hands. And what he's going to explain, he says there's this earthly mountain, but then there's this heavenly mount, and he wants to compare the two. He says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." And what I want you to notice is that though he does not name it by name, he doesn't say the mountain I'm talking about is Mount Sinai, he doesn't have to. Because again, if you remember, the audience that he's writing to is first century Jewish Christians, Jewish believers. And these individuals, though they are saved and they are believers, they would have been raised in the Jewish culture. They would have been raised in the Jewish religion. And they would have no problem gathering what event it is that he's talking about. Now, you might, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, but they would not. Because notice what he says here in verse 18. And I'm gonna show it to you, and then we're going to come back to it. But he says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." And he begins to describe it. He says, "that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." He says in verse 19, "and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words," which voice they had heard, entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. "And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Now again, he doesn't give us the name of the mountain, but he describes this mountain. He says, "You did not come to this mountain." And then he says, "What?" He says, "You know what mountain I'm talking about? The one that burned with fire, the one that was full of blackness and darkness and tempest, and there was a sound of trumpet, and it was so scary that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." And of course, the first century Jewish believer would have understood that he is referring to a very well-known event that took place in the Old Testament. And this, of course, has to do with the event when God met with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Now, I'd like to show this to you just real quickly. Keep your place there in Hebrews chapter 12. That's our text for tonight. But go with me, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, and look at verse number 11. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 11. In the Old Testament, of course, you've got the book of Genesis, and then you've got the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter number 19. Now, when you get to Exodus, do me a favor and put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to flip back and forth. We're going to go back and forth between the two, between Exodus and Hebrews, and I'd like you to be able to do that quickly. Exodus chapter 19, here's the event that he's referring to. Exodus 19 and verse number 11. The Bible says this, "And be ready against the third day. For the third day," this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, "the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." So we know that this is an event that took place on Mount Sinai. How do we know that the writer of Hebrews is referring to this event? Well, look at verse 16. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." And look, it's easy for us to read this and to just kind of read past it. But I always think that you should put yourself in the story, put some flesh to the words that we are reading. Consider this, that there was a day when Moses came to the people and he said, be ready against the third day, because in 3 days the Lord is going to come down. He would point at this mountain, this physical, literal mountain, Mount Sinai, and he would say, the Lord is going to come down. in the sight of all the people upon, you see that mountain, Mount Sinai? The Lord is going to come down. And then 3 days after that announcement is made, verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders. Imagine waking up to a mountain full, and you hear the thunders, and you see the lightning, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp, notice it, to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed, notice these words, louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. I mean, get this picture in your head. You wake up one day, and there's thunder, there's lightning. The mountain that you're camping at the foot of is on fire. And the Bible says there is smoke, it's on fire, the smoke thereof ascended, the whole mount quaked greatly, the mount is shaking, there's an earthquake on this mountain. And not only that, but there's a voice of a trumpet. Now they would have been used to hearing the voice of a trumpet, but when a trumpet is blown by an individual, no matter how good of a trumpet player they are, it's going to come to an end. Because, of course, in order to blow a trumpet, you've got to use your breath, and you're going to run out of air at some point. But the Bible says that there was a voice of a trumpet that sounded long, and the longer it went, it waxed louder and louder. It was a supernatural sound. And Moses spake, and then here's the worst part, last part of verse 19, and God answered him by a voice. And here on Mount Sinai, and this is not something that people often think about, and I think sometimes we read these passages and we just kind of read past them, but on Mount Sinai, the Bible says that God met with the children of Israel and that God spoke audibly to the children of Israel and they heard his voice. This is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Keep your finger right there in Exodus. We're going to come right back to it. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at it again, verse 18. For ye are not come. He says, I know you're aware of that mountain, but that's not the mountain that you've come to. He said, now the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they came to that mountain, but that's not the mountain that you are come to. He said, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched. You didn't come to a physical mountain that they could touch. They could touch it, they weren't supposed to, but they could touch it, and that burned with fire. He says, you've not come to a mountain that you could touch. You've not come to a mountain with blackness and darkness and tempest and a sound of a trumpet. We saw there in Exodus that it sounded long and waxed louder and louder. He says there in verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses had, I exceedingly fear and quake. And here's what he's going to do. He's explaining this mountain that represents the old covenant. He says, that's not the mountain you've come to. That's the mountain of the old covenant. But you know what he is highlighting for us is this, that the Mount Sinai, on the day that the children of Israel met with God, it pictures and it illustrates the old covenant or the Old Testament. And what it illustrates for us is that it was intimidating. It was scary. It was an intimidating sight to see the blackness and the darkness and the tempest and to hear the sound of the trumpet that waxed louder and louder and to see the smoke thereof ascend and to see the whole mount quake greatly. It was an intimidating sight. But not only was it intimidating, I want you to notice in verse 19, we see in verses 18 through 21 that Mount Sinai, that represents the old covenant, was intimidating. But in verses 19 and 20, we see that it was not only intimidating, it was also incomprehensible. Look at verse 19. And the sound of the trumpet. The sound of the trumpet was impressive. The voice of a trumpet sounded long, the Bible says in Exodus 19:19, and waxed louder and louder. But that wasn't the most intimidating part. The Bible says in verse 19, the Bible says in Exodus 19:19, and in Hebrews 12:19, in Exodus 19:19 it says, and God answered him by a voice. In Hebrews 12:19 it says, and the sound of the trumpet, look at it, and the voice of words. God spoke audibly. They heard the voice of words, which voice, notice what it says, they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. I want you to notice here that when the children of Israel, an entire nation, camped at the base of Mount Sinai, had God come down on the mount and met with God, and God opened his mouth and spoke audibly to them, their response, because of the intimidation, was that it was incomprehensible. And what I mean by incomprehensible is not that they could not understand it, like it was garbled or they couldn't make sense of it, is that they did not want to hear it because it was so intimidating. The Bible says that God opened his mouth and the voice of words, which voice that they heard, the Bible says, which voice they that heard entreated. The word entreated means they asked. What would you ask if God spoke to you? I mean, we've got all sorts of charismatics and Pentecostals going around telling us that God speaks to them. God said this to me and God said that to me. What would you say? Because this is what we're told, right? Well, I heard God speak, and I asked him for this, and they treat God like he's some sort of genie, and he's going to give you three wishes if you rub a bottle or something. The problem is they've been drinking a bottle. That's probably why they're hearing voices. But here the Bible tells us that when they heard the voice, they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You know, the truth of the matter is this. If you ever heard God speak, you'd ask him to stop talking to you. If God ever spoke to you, I'm talking about audibly. Here, the people, they heard the voice, and they that heard the voice entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Look at verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. God spoke, and when he spoke, his commands were so intimidating and so incomprehensible that they literally asked God, could you please stop talking to us? Go back to Exodus 19. Look at it. Verse 18. We're looking at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 18. Look at what it says. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. Exodus 19, 18. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Verse 19. And when the voice of a trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. I want you to notice that if you go over to Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 1, understand the context here. God is speaking to the children of Israel audibly. He's speaking to them with a voice. And you might not have made this connection in the past, and I want you to see it here, that the Bible tells us there in Exodus 19 and verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Look at verse 20. I asked you to look at chapter 20, but look at verse 20 of chapter 19 real quickly. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. He said, this is holy ground. They cannot come and try to get a look at what's going on here. Verse 22, and let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou charges us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. And Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Look at verse chapter 20, verse 1. Remember that when the Bible was originally given to us, it was not given in chapter divisions and verse divisions. We thank God for that and praise the Lord for it. But this is all within context. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying. And what we have for the rest of the chapter here, Exodus chapter 20 is a famous chapter. What we have is the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and sea, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is in thy neighbor's, that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw thunderings and lightnings and the noise of trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Here's what I want you to understand. When the Ten Commandments was given, I don't care what movie you've watched. When the Ten Commandments was given, it was not given. Moses did not go up on a mount privately with God and came down with Ten Commandments and they said, look at these. No, when the Ten Commandments were given, God spoke them audibly and the people heard it. And it was quite a show. And as a result of what they saw and what they heard, what they said about this mountain was that it was intimidating. And that it was incomprehensible. When they heard these commandments, they literally said, please stop talking to us. In fact, they make a request. We'll see it here in a minute. They ask, can you just talk to Moses and Moses will tell us what you said? Keep your place there. Look at verse 18 real quickly. Exodus 20, verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Verse 19, and they said unto Moses, look at it, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They heard God give the Ten Commandments. You know what their response was? We can't hear this. It was intimidating. It was incomprehensible. I want you to notice, thirdly, go back to Hebrews 12. We'll come back to Exodus 19 here in a minute. Not only was it intimidating and not only was it incomprehensible, but it was also inapproachable. Look at verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. Now we know that what was commanded was the Ten Commandments. By the way, they heard God speak the Ten Commandments, and though there was quite a show going on, it was the commandments that they said, we don't want to hear this. And by the way, people are saying the same thing today. I mean, can you think of the craziness of the fact that we live in a country that literally says, we do not want you to post the Ten Commandments in a courthouse. I mean, the Ten Commandments, the foundation of all law, of all the earth, they said, no, we don't want a list of commandments in a courthouse that says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. Say, why? Because of the same way today people look at those commandments and they say, we do not want to hear what God has to say. Let not God speak with us, lest we die. Notice it was intimidating, incomprehensible, and it was inapproachable. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Go back to Exodus 19. We already read it, but look at it again real quickly, verse 11. They were not to approach. They were not to touch. They could touch it because it was physical, but they were not to touch. While God was there, it was holy ground. Exodus 19:11, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, verse 12, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. Look at verse 13. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or a man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. So notice, he says, don't touch it. I don't care if it's an animal who doesn't even understand what's going on and accidentally touches. If anybody touches, beast or man, they're going to be thrust through, they're going to be killed, they're going to be put to death. And here's what Mount Sinai tells us about the Old Covenant, is that it was intimidating. Isn't that true? I mean, the Ten Commandments themselves are intimidating. But then when you realize that the Ten Commandments are not the only commandments in the Bible, and there's all these books in the Old Testament with hundreds and hundreds of commandments that we are told, it's an intimidating thing. To me, it's interesting because Jesus comes on the scene and he takes the hundreds of commandments that are in the Old Testament. Of course, they've already been dialed down. They've been brought down to filtered down to these Ten Commandments. But then Jesus comes in the New Testament and he even breaks those ten down to just two. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and love thy neighbor as thyself. But the commandments of the Old Testament, they're intimidating. When you think, well, how am I going to keep track of all this? And it's incomprehensible. Some of it is so difficult and so scary that you think, I don't even want to hear this. And it's inapproachable. See, the Old Covenant, what it said was stay back. I mean, isn't that what the temple said? Isn't that what the tabernacle said? The tabernacle said, not everybody can come. Only the Levites, only the priests. And even of the Levites, only the priests can come in. And even of the priests, only the high priest can cross the veil into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. And even the high priest, he can only do it once a year. One guy, once a year, can enter into the presence of God. The Old Covenant stated, it said, God is unapproachable. He's inaccessible. You can only come to him through this certain location, through these certain individuals, and it was limited and limited and limited. That's what the writer of Hebrews is expressing to us. He says, you're not come to that mountain. But he said, I want you to remember that mountain. It was intimidating. It was incomprehensible. It was inapproachable. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Then I want you to notice the mountain that he compares it to. He does a compare and contrast. He compares it and he contrasts it for us. In verses 18 to 21, we saw Mount Sinai. And if you're taking notes, maybe you can write in parentheses, earthly, the mount that can be touched. But then in verse 22, he begins to compare it to a different mountain. Look at it. But ye are come. He said, you didn't come to that mountain. That's the old covenant mountain. That's the mountain that Moses came to. He said, let me tell you about the mountain you're come to, if you're a believer, if you're a New Testament Christian. But ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God. Notice it, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a heavenly mountain. He said, this is the mountain you came to. I want you to compare and contrast these two mountains. Mount Sion was intimidating, incomprehensible. It wasn't that they couldn't understand the commandments, that they did not want to hear them. And in some ways, they couldn't understand them. And it was inapproachable. God said, don't come near, don't come to the mount. If you touch the mountain, you're going to die. And when they established the tabernacle and they established the temple, they put a wall around it and they said, you can't come. Not anybody can just waltz in here. It has to be a certain tribe, a certain thing. It has to be on certain days. It has to be certain sacrifices. And even walking into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, it's only one man once a year is allowed to do it, period. Inapproachable. That's Mount Sinai. What about Mount Sion? Mount Sion, by the way, is heaven. It's heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city of the living God. I want you to notice that, number one, it's accessible. Look at verses 22 and 23. And what the writer of Hebrews does in verses 22 and verse 23 is he gives us a quick description of the multitudes in heaven. He's explained to us the people that are in heaven. Look at what he says, Hebrews 12, 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to, he says, here are the people. Now, how many people could approach God at Mount Sinai? No one. One guy, Moses. Because he was allowed to. How many people can approach Mount Zion? Well, look at it. He says there in verse 22, but ye are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to, look at it, an innumerable company of angels. So you want to know how many people are on Mount Zion versus how many people are on Mount Sinai? Well, Mount Sinai, no one. If you touch it, you die. One guy, Moses, because he represents the law. But he says, Mount Zion, he said, you've got an innumerable company of angels. You got so many angels up there, you can't even number them. But that's not it. Look at verse 23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. What is that? Well, we know that the innumerable company of angels, of course, is heavenly beings, angels. The general assembly and the church of the firstborn is New Testament believers. And we talked about this, I think, on Sunday night in Numbers, and I'll just bring it up quickly. That in the New Testament, when somebody gets saved, God's will is for them to be part of a local assembly of believers, a New Testament church. There is no universal church. There is no church that houses all believers because a church is a local assembly. But one day in heaven on Mount Zion in the city of the living God, there will be, for once, a universal church because all believers will be gathered together. The general assembly of the church of the firstborn. So look, people say, well, do I have to go to church if I'm saved? Well, you don't have to go to church if you're saved, but once you get to heaven, guess what we're going to be doing all day long? We're going to be in church. So why don't you start liking church? Because God likes church. And if you don't like church, I don't like you. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, look at it, which are written in heaven, saved individuals. Who else is there? Well, let's not forget this person. And to God, the judge of all the earth. And to God, the judge of all. Of course, God is there. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. So what's the multitude in heaven? Angels, an innumerable company of angels. New Testament believers, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. God, the judge of all. And then this group of people called the Spirit of Just Men Made Perfect. What is that? Well, I believe that that's just referring to Old Testament saints. Because you got the angels there, you got God there, you got the New Testament believers there. Who else would the spirits of just men made perfect be? I think it's just a reference to Old Testament believers. So here's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Mount Sinai, don't touch it or you die. Only one man gets to go up, and that's just because he represents the commandments. He's literally going to come down with 10 commandments, and all throughout the Bible, Moses represents the law. It's inapproachable. Mount Zion, he says it's accessible. There's angels and New Testament believers, and God is there, and Old Testament saints. He said there's a multitude of people there, and it is accessible. And not only do we see the multitude of people and why it's accessible, but we see the means to heaven and why it is accessible. Look at verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, notice it, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now remember that the theme of the book of Hebrews is what? That Jesus is better. Now what we're learning about is that Jesus' mountain is better than Moses' mountain. Mount Zion with Jesus is better than Mount Sinai with Moses. But we also see here in verse 24 that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and this is how we have access to Mount Zion. This is why we have access to the Mount Zion and to the blood of sprinkling, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And notice, we see that the blood of Jesus is better, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we see that the blood of Jesus speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. Well, what is it that the blood of Abel spoke? Keep your finger there. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, just real quickly. Genesis chapter number 4. It's interesting because he says that the blood of Jesus is speaking. And he says, and what the blood of Jesus is saying, it's better than what the blood of Abel is saying. And he's telling us that the blood of Abel said some things. What's interesting is when you go back to the story of Cain and Abel, you find that the blood of Abel was speaking. Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel. You know the story, Cain and Abel, twins. One gets envious of the other. Cain kills Abel, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother. Notice the words here, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? And notice what God says to Cain. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. The blood of Abel was speaking. Now, what is it, based off this context, that you think the blood of Abel was saying? Cain slew his brother Abel. And God is speaking to Abel and asking him, where's Abel, thy brother? And of course, he gets disrespect. He gets an attitude from Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. You know what I think the blood of Abel's was crying to God? We don't know. I mean, he doesn't tell us. But I think that the blood of Abel was crying out for justice. Justice! If we're going to hear the blood of Abel, as Cain takes the life of his innocent brother, and he takes the life of Abel, and the blood of Abel cries out to God, it's crying out for justice. It's crying out guilty. It's saying Cain is guilty. Cain is a sinner, and I want justice. That's what the blood of Abel cries. But you know what the Bible tells us in Hebrews? You can go back to Hebrews. And to Jesus, Hebrews 12:24. The mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And it's not that Abel's blood is special. The idea here is that Abel's blood is calling out and saying all the same things that any other man's blood would say, because we're all sinners and we're all sinful, and the wages of sin is death, and the blood of anybody who's been killed or murdered in a violent way would cry out for justice and cry out for guiltiness and say, Cain is guilty and I want justice. But you know that Jesus was also killed. You know that Jesus was also sacrificed. And Jesus was also murdered. But the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Abel cries out justice, and the blood of Christ cries out justified. Amen. The blood of Abel calls out guilty, and the blood of Jesus calls out forgiven. And we see the blood of Christ is better than the blood of Abel. It speaketh better things than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Abel calls out for justice and for guilt, and the blood of Christ calls out for justification and forgiveness. And we see that the blood of Christ is better. And that's why we have access. That's why there's so many people in heaven. That's why there's all these people up there in heaven, the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, and all these Old Testament saints. Why are they there? Because the blood of Christ speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. So we see that Mount Zion is accessible. And we see that not only that, Mount Zion is understandable. If you remember, when God spoke at Mount Sinai, they said, don't talk to us. But notice what the writer of Hebrews says for those of us who have approached Mount Zion, verse 25. See, and I would say that this is probably advice that every Christian should take. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. This is, of course, talking about God. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. When the Word of God speaks to you, how do you respond? Do you refuse it? I mean, if God spoke to you audibly, if God spoke to you on a mountain, you say, if God spoke to you on a mountain and said, I'd like you to do this and I'd like you to do that, you and I would all say, well, yeah, of course, I mean, we would do it. We know that's not true because God actually spoke audibly to some people and they said, stop talking. But you know how God speaks to you through his word? Amen. Do you respond or do you refuse? When God says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, do you respond or do you refuse? When God says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, do you respond or do you refuse? When God says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house, do you respond or you refuse? Because as New Testament believers, the exhortation for us is, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. He says, you and I have a higher level of responsibility. You say, why is that? And I don't have time to develop this. I got to finish this thing up. But here's why. Because unto whom much is given, much shall be required. Amen. And you know what we have that they did not have? We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have the anointing of the Spirit that leadeth us in all truth. We have the Spirit of God that helps us to understand the Word of God. The Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually, see, the Bible is spiritually understood. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. When God speaks to natural men, the response is, we don't want to hear that. Take those commandments off that wall. We don't want to read that. That's the response of the natural man. But you and I are the regenerated man. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have the Holy Spirit that leadeth us in truth and it teaches us the Word of God. So we have a much higher level of responsibility to not refuse him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. I was just reading in the book of Proverbs just this morning, Proverbs chapter 3. The Bible says that if you internalize the commandment, if you keep the law of God, if you write it in your heart, he says it'll give you long life, it'll give you peace, he said if you have mercy and truth, it'll give you favor with God and men. See, there are benefits to following the Word of God, but if you refuse the Word of God, there are consequences as well. And if they suffer the consequences, how much more you who have been given so much? So we see that Mount Sion is accessible, it's understandable. And I'd like you to notice, thirdly tonight, verse 26, it's continual. See, the old covenant was temporary. It's been done away. But the new covenant is eternal. Look at verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. I want you to notice what he says. He says, the things that can shake. He said, there's coming a day when my word, look at verse 27, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So what is that talking about? Notice this phrase, as of things that are made. Do you see that there in verse 27? As of things that are made. What is that? Creation. Things that are created. Things that are created. If it's made, it's created. If it's wood, it's created. If it's steel, it's created. If it's iron, it's created. If it's whatever, whatever material, it's created. And here's what he's saying. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. He says, look, there are things that I'm going to shake, God says. I'm going to shake them and I'm going to destroy them. What things? The things that are made. Everything on this earth, you know that everything on this earth will one day be shaken and burnt and destroyed. Everything. I don't care how nice your house is. I don't care how nice your neighborhood is. I don't care how nice your car is. It doesn't really matter.
It'll be shaken and it'll be destroyed. It's temporary. Look at verse 27. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things. See, if you read the Bible, you would get this in your head that everything on this earth will one day disappear. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You know, there are some things that cannot be shaken. And the things that cannot be shaken will remain. He's talking about the temporal versus the eternal. And here's what he's saying. You and I better learn to live for the eternal. Look at verse 28. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Here's what he's saying. Because you and I came to Mount Zion, we better live for the eternal and not the temporal. And if you're confused, he says, if you're confused, well, what is eternal and what is temporal? What will be shaken and destroyed one day? And what will actually be of value and last for all eternity? Here's how you can tell. He tells you in the passage, here's how you can tell. If you can shake it, it's trash. You understand what I just said to you? Well, Pastor, you don't understand. The reason that I work so many hours and I don't go to church on Wednesday night, or I don't go soul winning, or I don't do this, or I don't do that, because I want to purchase this expensive vehicle and this Ferrari and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but if you can get in it and you can shake it, it's trash. But you don't understand, the house that I live in, it's so expensive. Yeah, but if there's an earthquake and it can shake, it's trash. Try shaking the soul of an individual. Try shaking the eternal value and investing the Word of God. Try shaking the value of praying for the souls of individuals. There are things that are eternal, and they are worth our life. Well, what's worth living for and what's not? If you can grab it, if you can shake it, don't live for it. Because he says, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. As of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Just to finish up, we'll finish this chapter. It's got to be done. When the Bible says there that we are to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, the idea is this, that God wants you. Here's what he's saying. To not waste your life, you ought to serve God with your life. You ought to invest in the things that cannot be shaken. You ought to invest in the things that cannot be shaken. Give your life for the things that cannot be shaken. But he said, when you serve God, make sure you serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. You know, the Bible says in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God does not accept all worship. Not all of it is acceptable to God. We've spoken at length in regards to that when we've spoken on separation and holiness. But let me just finish verse 29 so we can be done with this chapter. Verse 29, I think, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's just a statement, and it's a powerful statement in all on its own, but when you understand the context of the chapter that we've just, the portion of Scripture we just looked at, it's even more amazing. He says, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, there are lots of ways that people interpret this, and I won't argue with anybody on their interpretation of it, but I'll give you my interpretation of it. And it's based off the context. He said, you have not come to a mountain that shakes. You've come to a mountain that doesn't shake. So why are you living for things that shake? Why are you living for things that can be held and can be shaken and can be destroyed? He said, you're wasting your life when you do that. He said, you should serve God acceptably. And then he says, here's why. Our God is a consuming fire. Let's run a couple verses, just three verses or two verses, actually, and we'll finish up. Go to Matthew chapter number 12. Matthew chapter 12. For our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? I believe what it means, and within the context of this passage, I think what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that God does not want to share you, and God does not want to share me. God doesn't play well with others. When something is offered to God, he wants to consume it. He wants it all for himself. He's a consuming fire. I'll give you an illustration of this. Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Mark 12, 29, and Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Look at verse 30. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God." Isn't that good? "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God." How much? How much do you want us to love you? How much of a commitment? I'm glad you asked. He says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God," look at it, "with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Now, if God wants you and I to give him all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, sounds like he pretty much wants it all. Well, what's left, God? Nothing. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to first century Jews. Christian believers who had been raised in Judaism, they would be very familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system. In fact, he's been talking about that. He's going to talk about it in verse chapter 13, and he's talking about Mount Zion and the establishment of the Old Covenant and the sacrifices. Go to Romans chapter 12. I know you know this verse, but let's just look at it. Romans chapter 12. If you were to look at the very first sacrifice described in the book of Leviticus, many years ago we went through chapter by chapter through the entire book of Leviticus. For those of you that were with us, if you remember the first 10 chapters, are just a little, the first section of the book of Leviticus is just an instructional manual for the Levitical priest on how to do certain sacrifices. And all the different sacrifices are outlined, how to do them, and whatever. If you remember the very first sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 1 was a burnt offering. Now, of all the other sacrifices, the Levitical priests were allowed, they had to kill it, and they had to do certain things to it. They were allowed to keep certain parts for themselves. That's how they actually got paid. So they were allowed to cut certain parts of meat off of certain animals and keep them, and they would eat them, and their families would eat them, and they would live off the altar. Most sacrifices, except for one, the burnt sacrifice, the first sacrifice. Why? Because the burnt sacrifice was to be completely consumed. The whole thing was to be burnt up and given completely to God. I believe this is the terminology that the writer of Hebrews is saying here when he says, our God is a consuming fire. Now, I personally believe that the writer of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul. You may disagree with that. I want you to notice what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Paul tells us that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, well, which one? Which one of the sacrifices? Because there's multiple sacrifices in the Old Testament. Is it a meat offering? Is it a peace offering? What kind of sacrifice is it? I think that the writer of Hebrews would say it's a burnt sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that is completely consumed by God. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. And look, let's just be honest. There's two types of Christians in this world. I'm talking about real people that are saved. I'm not talking about people that say they're saved and they're not saved. Of the people in this world that are actually saved, that's a minority, right? The narrow way, not the wide, not the broad way, not the wide gate. There's already a small number of people that are actually saved on this earth. In comparison to everyone on this earth, there's a minority of people that are actually saved. But out of the people that are actually saved, there's an even smaller minority of people who say, my life is completely consumed by God. Because most Christians are trying to play church. I'll give God Sundays, and if I'm a really good Christian, I'll even give him a Wednesday night. But God says, I want it all. I want you to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Well, God, you want it all? Yes. Because our God is a consuming fire. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And we thank you for this great passage of Scripture. Lord, help us not to be people that are taking hold on things that shake, on things that can be shaken, and things that can be destroyed. It's a fool's errand to live your life for things that'll burn up. But help us to live for that which is eternal, the things that we cannot grab hold of, the souls of men, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, prayer. These are the things that are worth investing in and worth living for. Lord, I pray you'd help us to get it. I know that many Christians will never experience it, and I think most Christians, unfortunately, will never experience it. But Lord, if there would be one or two in this room, there'd just be a remnant of people in this room. And Father, I'd like to be one of them who would say, I give myself completely to God. I think it'd be well-pleasing to you because our God is a consuming fire. Lord, help us to do it. Help us to live for you. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We're going to have Brother RJ come up and lead us in a final song. Just want to remind you of a couple of things. First of all,